note that just as a preliminary to this upcoming out, I must say I was struck with that remark of Mr. Doherty's in his prayer. And that is the beginning of this chapter where it comes in. Everyone giving willingly. Secondly, as his heart prompted him. And then thirdly, what God said to Moses in verse 9, just before we began, according to all that I show thee. Well, now, this offering, first of all in verse 2, some of the margins record it, it's a heave offering. That is a movement of ability. But underlying it is the wave offering. It sprang from their hearts. And hence, here's a movement from God's people. It begins with a heave offering. It's according to spiritual ability. And that was there. Prompted by the wave offering, it sprang from their affections. But the third thing that was needed when the vessels themselves were formed was divine illumination from God himself. I just struck me noticing that word, not only what God said to him, but what I showed thee, it was dependent on divine illumination to bring this thing to pass. Now the ark, the meaning of the term itself, rather strikingly, it's only mentioned, so far as I know, of three vessels in the Old Testament. And the first one was the coffin into which they put the bones of Joseph, end of Genesis 50. The simple idea being that it is a vessel to contain something. There it contained the elements of death, the bones of Joseph. Here we may say it contains the elements of life and divine affection. The only other place that I'm aware the term is used, this very word, is for the collection box in the temple, that chest. I think you'll find it's the same word. Where the idea of response from God's people is in view. So the ark then, first of all, the first suggestion about it, here is a vessel that is formed to contain something altogether for the pleasure of God.
Passing over the ordinary Noah's ark and the ark of bulrushes?
Yes, it's a different word than Mr. Yes, quite. I'm just saying that as to what the bearing of this term ark is.
There may be a similar mind in connection with why those two arks were used.
Yes.
I mean, they were certainly for preservation, weren't they? And all that God is going to preserve for his own glory is going to be in Christ.
Isn't it the thought of God coming in, the mention of the ark, as the exercise of a divine prerogative?
Well, we have, you remember, in this tabernacle system, what we often refer to as revelation. We know that when it comes to the ground of response, it begins on the other side. With us, it would begin at the brazen altar. But in the sphere of divine revelation, where God is going to make himself known, the very first vessel that is described in the tabernacle system describes the one and the only one who could possibly make God known.
Would you connect when coming to the to the antitype, Jesus Christ come in the flesh?
Yes, indeed.
That's, it contemplates a new beginning for God.
That principle that you just observed, isn't it one that runs right through Scripture? You're referring, of course, to the way in which the two men in whom God put his spirit began to implement the instructions that God had given. That they didn't start with the ark. But God does start with the ark. Isn't that a principle that runs right through Scripture, that God, in presenting any truth, starts from his own appreciation of it? Even in relation to the annunciation of the gospel in the Roman epistle. It's the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But God stresses the greatness of the person as Son to himself first. And so in bringing in this great tabernacle system, which we approach on a line of response entirely differently, God brings in first the one who is the center and circumference and power and beauty of it. That is Christ. Is that right?
Oh yes, without that. so also in regard to exhortations coming to our hearts. Every one of them, I suppose, is seen in perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ.
We must remember that every divine truth is seen first of all in Christ himself. And I think we have learned in going on in divine teaching that we never do apprehend these truths rightly until we do see them in relation to Christ.
Which thing is true in him, yes, and in you.
We ought to be very thankful for that, because God is working to a pattern which meets the demands of his own nature and satisfies the longings of his own heart. And if you can find something in the universe that satisfies God's heart, as well as meeting all the demands of his nature, you have found something immensely blessed. And you find that in Christ. It's a well-known and a well-tried axiom of Christianity that God will never work in me subjectively anything until he shows it me perfectly, objectively in Christ. The pattern is there in all its blessedness and perfection in a man after God's own heart.
I suppose that this revelation of God in Christ is with a view to our response and approach to God. Isn't it remarkable that we have the certainty of being able to come to God with something which gives infinite joy to his heart?
Referring to your remark just now, Mr. Hughes, about the Lord Jesus being the center and the circumference of all the precious thoughts of God, does the woman in 1 Samuel give expression to that when she says, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken"? It was the ark of God that was filled her soul. Apprehension of the greatness, really, that is suggested in it of Christ.
The chicken worm, as already referred to, immediately carries us in thought to the incarnation. Not only the uncorrupted, but the incorruptible manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to insist on these things today, because there are people that will agree that the Lord was uncorrupted, who do not agree that he was incorruptible. We know, I think, most of us, that the very term Shittimwood, Ikishiwood, is literally and so rendered in the Septuagint, incorruptible. Adam was uncorrupted, but he wasn't incorruptible. Christ was incorruptible, he could not be corrupted.
And that's a side of things brought out in a scripture in Deuteronomy, thou shalt make an ark of wood.
Well, I thought of that when you spoke a little earlier about Christ being the beginning. No doubt that is why in the 15th, the 1st Corinthians, he is referred to as the second man, out of her.
Is that brought before us, is it the 16th Psalm, the Holy One saw not corruption. There, even when death had come in, there was no possibility of corruption coming in for his holy body.
The only sepulchre in the universe from which an odour of corruption has not come, the sepulchre of Christ.
Very striking, isn't it, that angels in white could sit in that sepulchre. There wasn't another one, probably, apart from, of course, divine power, but we mean morally. There wasn't another sepulchre in the world in which angels in white could sit.
Suppose, whites, that's true, that Christ came here in flesh, was after a different order to what mankind is entirely. For instance, the bodies that you and me have, They were given to us for the earth. And before that we reach the glory, they've got to do undergo a change. But there's no change in his body. It remains the same. The same body that was upon the cross is in the glory tonight. The incorruptible body that's spoken of here as the shittim wood.
Is that pregnant conceived by the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
That's where the thought comes in the 10th of Hebrews. When the Son cometh into the world, he said, a body has now prepared me. It's divine person speaking.
It's a remarkable thing, isn't it, in relation to what Mr. Cotter has said, that in the better translation, in relation to the conception of Christ, the words of thee are omitted. That holy thing which shall be born shall be called Son of God. Even the words of thee. In that sense, the virgin's womb added nothing to Christ. It was the vehicle that God chose through which he should come, so that he might be very man.
Is there the additional thought with the shittim wood, not only of incorruptibility, but hardness?
Well, it's been pointed out that it was the only wood that grew in the wilderness, yes. And of course a very sweet thought was put out about that, that there was only one man that could move in this wilderness without being corrupted, and that was Christ.
Isaiah 53 says he's the root out of the dry ground.
Yes, it was just this thought that there is a quality of hardness in the manhood of Christ which can very well engage our affections, an ability to not only withstand corruption, but to endure. I think the 12th chapter of Hebrews brings it before. He endured the cross, a hardness, an ability to suffer, which not in any way taking away from what so happily engaged it with incorruptibility, a hardness, a toughness, one might almost say, which, as it engages our affections, might indeed produce like quality with us. Hardness, George.
Oh, yes, I might quite. Well, some people, toughness would maybe be a better word, eh?
Yeah.
Quite, that is true, of course. The oxen character, for instance, comes out in the animal kingdom as suggesting the same thing, his ability to endure.
Well, you get it in Peter's epistle, don't you? Arm yourselves with the mind to suffer. That's surely shittim wood.
And your hardness is a good soldier of Jesus Christ.
Well, Timothy, yes. Hardness there.
Another thing, yes it is, yes. Another thing that has interested one here is the measurement. Not that we understand the measurement, but the fact that a cubit is used. Now, we are told, you remember, in the book of the Revelation, in regard to that golden reed, the measure of the temple, it's in cubits, it's a man's measure, that is of angels. Rather complicated sort of statement, a man's measure, that is of angels. But I think what I see in it is creature limitations, whether it's manhood or angelic. The remarkable thing that the one who was God over all, blessed forever, comes into manhood and accepts the limitations of a man in subjection and obedience to the will of God.
How am I straitened, the Lord Jesus says, until it be accomplished?
Yes.
Right.
A remarkable utterance in Mark, in which he refers to know not even the Son, as knowing certain things, is one of the most pregnant scriptures as indicating that he accepts man's limitation.
Just get the first part of what you said there, Mr. Hughes.
The remarkable scripture in Mark, where the Lord refers, you know, that the knowledge of the seasons is not, not even known by the Son.
Mark 13:32.
Not only to the Father. The remarkable scripture is indicating the Lord's preparedness to accept limitations in manhood.
Of the times and seasons, isn't it, knoweth no one, not even the Son, but the Father.
Mm-hmm. Have you thought as to why we start with the ark? The kind of opposite way in which men going in
Well, that's what we had in mind, Mr. Miller, earlier when we spoke about approach and response. That we are beginning here from God's side in his approach to man, and hence it begins with this outstanding vessel that speaks of Christ. But we can thank God, whatever dispensations did bring in, and they brought a measure of light concerning God, the real beginning for us in giving effect to that which is eternal, and is going to affect God's eternal glory, it had its beginning in the incarnation of the Son of God.
Because everything that God was going to do needed the cross to implement it. We must bring the cross in here. And if God was coming after man in relation to a realm in which he was to be known and enjoyed and to dwell with man, whether you look at it typically or antitypically, the cross was a moral necessity. Hence he must begin in manhood. One coming into manhood. God could make known to us certain things in the power of his might, creatorially, and in the law. But if God was to bring in a realm in which man was to enjoy his presence, and God enjoyed man's presence, the incarnation of Christ is a moral necessity. I'm not suggesting that it's only a moral necessity on that line, but it is a moral necessity there.
Well, the first man and the second, alike as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part in the same.
If it had been only gold, pure gold, then the great thoughts of God could not have been brought into revelation. There must have been the acacia wood.
You know, I've been struck on that line, Mr. Hughes, with the opening of John's epistle as contrasted with the opening of his gospel. Immediately in the gospel, in the beginning was the word, why not? The pure gold. But he starts with the shittim wood and his epistle. That which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled in the word of life, shittim wood there. What's remarkable with John?
That's a very helpful thought in distinguishing the gospel and the epistle in regard to the person of the Son.
Remarkable that. Yes. Because what he is going to bring to light for us now as light in his epistle is that which has become available for man, seeing that the Word has become flesh.
I think it would be good, you know, if you brothers in the front, instead of speaking so that George Davison could hear, speak so that they could hear at the back. Would it be right to say that these measurements, although that we're not able to apprehend them, that it's God himself who can give an appreciation of Christ and who can apprehend and comprehend all that Christ is? As in Matthew's Gospel, you remember, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. It's not qualified, is it, that statement?
I've never been able to understand myself this half cubit. Perhaps somebody else has. Have you ever thought about the half? I've never solved it. There was just one point, I don't think it may be the solution, that in looking these chapters over I struck, and that's in the previous chapter. That was in the blood of the covenant, the half he put into the basin, and the half was left, I think, for the book. But whether it be that the one half is what is on man's side in responsibility, in direct relation to God, struck me mind, but it's quite immature, we just thought about it.
How about the Queen of Sheba, George? The half has not been told.
Well, I did think of that too, we couldn't see the working in of that here. We were dressing our halves, it may carry the same thought, that when the half comes in, there is something there that's only understandable to God himself, and is perhaps, as Mr. Doherty said, something he has still reserved, in spite of all that he has told us, because of the greatness of the Son.
There's one thing that has come to my mind, Mr. Doherty, since we had our evenings in Newcastle, and perhaps like yourself, I don't even put a great deal of confidence in it myself, and that is that if you take these measurements and multiply them by 2, you get 5 and 3.
Yes.
And they are scriptural numbers that have a very great significance, are they not?
Well, yes, there again, 5 gives you the limitations of manhood, and 3 the number of divine testimony or resurrection. Yes. But it is for here, you see, that half, I think it's mentioned 3 times in the verse, and I've never yet run across anybody who seemed to have sung that.
Do you think that possibly the answer to the conundrum is difficult with us because we too little understand the situation where the ark is found? Now, the ark is found in the holiest of all, and I dare say, I speak for others when I say for myself, we too little know the holiest of all in our walk and communion with God. If we take it better, we'd have the answer.
Isn't there another side to it, that there might be divine intent that we should be left, so to speak, without being able to compass the greatness of this blessed person?
So, yes, yes. You see, if we could compass everything, we'd be co-equal with God.
When the children of Israel first saw the manna, they looked at it and they said, it is. They tried to say what it is, and they were pulled up with the half. They said, what is it? It is. What is it? That's the meaning of manna. And doesn't this verse seem to suggest that however much we may look into it, there's something beyond us completely? And that might be divine deliberateness. Because although we reach finality in Christ and there's nothing beyond him, he in his person is essentially infinite.
Yes. And I have noticed, by the way, that the measurements are given in relation to the shittim wood before it is set overhead with pure gold. I'm sure all these attempts, you know, to find a formula to solve the incarnation ought to be studiously avoided.
Yes, I believe that.
Trying to find a formula for the spirit, soul, and body of the Son of God is one of the most dangerous things we can ever encounter.
If you did it, you'd cease to be a worshipper.
I think that, yes.
You'd cease to be a worshipper. If once you could compass the thought of Godhead, and if once you could compass the greatness of the incarnation, you would cease to be a worshipper, because you only worship what's beyond you.
And confessingly, the mystery of piety
exactly.
Is great.
That's the verse.
God has been manifested in flesh.
That's it. That's the verse, Mr. Bulgar. The mystery of piety is great.
It's something to bow to, isn't it?
Yes. I think that's a very good verse that our brother has brought in. It's a mystery. It's beyond us.
The shittim wood is not in evidence at all. Only the gold is seen.
Pure gold. Aye. Pure gold.
Yes, what's the significance of that, thank you?
I think pure gold in the tabernacle system is always indicative of deity. Don't think you'll have much difficulty in seeing that if you're not. The place is where it comes in. Indeed, it's said of the 3 things that I believe describe the Trinity. It's here in the Ark of the Covenant. It's on the lid of the mercy seat where you have the throne of God. It's one talent of pure gold that's on the candlestick, the lampstand, and that's indicative of the Spirit.
It isn't pure gold for the rings, I notice.
No, that's because you and I come in there.
Yes, yes. That's good, George.
Yes, I noticed that how carefully the distinguishing feature comes in between pure gold and gold.
Thank you.
Gold, I think, is the emblem of divine righteousness, the rights of God. But I think the pure gold describes the being of God. Not that we understand it, but I think it's there to teach it.
Coming back to that allusion to the mystery, it's one of the exceptions, isn't it? It's a mystery that's not revealed. Confessedly, the mystery of godliness is great. It remains a mystery.
Well, we must remember that the mysteries of the New Testament are so put that they are only soluble by those who have the Spirit. We not get to the end of it. I quite understood what was meant by that. That there is something there about God manifested in flesh that finite beings never will know. But we do know that God has been manifested in flesh because we have the Spirit and we recognize it.
You were going to speak, Mr. Dustin. I was only going to say, would it be correct to say that the wood gave the form, but what was seen was divine?
That's very good. Very good. As a matter of fact, one of the words in the 2nd chapter of Philippians says form. And actually that word is the contour, if we were taken literally. The contour. There are 3 words used in Philippians 2
I'm afraid we don't often distinguish between them. You know the passage we're referring to? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be on equality with God, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be on equality with God, took it, emptied himself, taking upon him the form of a bondslave, and was found in the likeness of men. Now, I haven't got that right in action. Passion of the man. And then we get, look,
God did himself.
No, no, there's another word there that you missed out, really. I know we make an effort at quoting these. Is it the form, as in verse 6, the form of a servant, the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man? Now, those three words are quite distinct. The form is obviously, well, we don't know anything about the form of God, of course. But we do know what the form of the servant is. We've all got the form of the serpent. The angels had the form of the serpent, and it's emphasized in Hebrews that the Lord came down lower than the form of an angel, he came into manhood. Well, now, it's this word likeness that's the conduit. He didn't introduce another character of manhood externally. He looked just like any other man in his conduit. That's what that likeness means. Not only that, the fashion, he had all the moral feelings of a man. That you'll find in the third one.
It's been said in relation, George, to that chapter that you referred to in Revelation, the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. It's been said that the measure of a man and the measure of an angel is obedience.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes, right.
And hence, in Philippians 2, you get him coming in on that line. He's obedience. But he's obedient beyond that of man or angel. He's obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So that he filled out the contour or the form in a way which no one else ever had. But I believe the measure of man and the measure of an angel is obedience, without any question. And he took that contour upon him, became obedient.
Do we get the gold for the outward form when the Lord says in the 17th of John, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. There is the servant, the form of the servant, and the gold is seen in the maintaining and the restoring of that which he took not away.
Yes, Mary. I want to take you back to a thought in connection with that, perhaps. You said that the measurements were introduced before the thought of gold was introduced. Now, I think there's something in that. I think you ought to open that up a bit, because I think it bears on what Daniel is now saying.
Well, what you have just been saying, following that up, when I referred to the cubit, I had that in mind, that the only rightful place, whether it be man or angel, that they can take in this world, is to be subject in obedience to accomplish the will of God. That's what we had in mind in saying it.
Isn't it blessed to see that after the full measurements are given, then the gold comes in and overlays it? Suggesting that there's not one inch of those measurements that was not morally worthy to carry the gold.
Pure gold.
Right. Pure gold. Every little bit of the Lord's humanity in that respect was equal to the expression of who he is essentially in his person.
And that's within as well as without.
Exactly.
Within.
Within would be on Jordan's banks when the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. Clearly, his ministry, according to 1 Timothy 3, he was justified in the Spirit.
Yes.
So there was within the gold and the wood coming together, but at the end of the pathway, I have glorified thee on the earth.
Why I linked it with your comment, Daniel, was that had it been possible for one iota of that acacia wood to be found unworthy to carry the pure gold, he never could have said, I have glorified thee on the earth.
No.
It was essential that the gold overlay the whole of the acacia wood in order that he should say that.
Yes.
Wouldn't it go beyond back prior to Jordan?
I think it's the person himself that has pure gold within.
That's right. Not what he ever begotten of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, yes, Son of God. I regarded the gold within as assuring us of his essential deity, and only as the pure gold was within, made God known. That's the way I would look at it.
He could say in the temple when he was a boy, he could say, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" That's where he comes. He's really and truly from birth the Holy One. God speaking in the flesh in each form. As a child, and as he grows up, and then when he comes to Jordan, God opens the heavens then and looks down upon his son. The perfection. This is my beloved son.
I am altogether that which I said.
I think that's the point. Yes, yes. It's well. I've enjoyed that thought that the within comes first before we get without. It's because he was God that he made God known.
Come in there. When the Lord says himself, "Who is he that convinces me of sin?" Satan comes and findeth nothing in me.
Right, right. Then again, well, that would be more connected, wouldn't it, with the chicken wood?
Yes.
It was a question of now his pathway, you see. Which of you? I sometimes said about that, Mr. Coftray, that he could say to his worst enemies what I couldn't say to my best friends.
That's what I was thinking of.
Yes, quite a
bit.
No. Your best friend couldn't say that about you. No.
This would stop us, wouldn't it, from seeking to separate the person of the Christ in his Godhead and in his manhood. We might be able to distinguish, but you can't separate the two here because the both of them are spoken of as pure gold within and without.
Yes.
In Cockenzie, Mr. Doherty, they always taught us an excellent theological approach, I think, to such a problem. We distinguish, but we don't divide. And I think that's a very helpful way of putting it. We can distinguish, but not divide.
Well, Scripture distinguishes, doesn't it?
Yes.
Yeah.
You see, we are only finite beings, and there are times when we use the thing, he did this as man, and he did that as God. Personally, I'm trying to get away from that statement, but I admit the difficulty of human language to find something better. He was God and he was man. Remember a brother who used to emphasize that sometimes we find him speaking as God, sometimes as man, and sometimes as God and man. It's difficult to get away from that statement, but I agree with what Mr. Doherty has said. As though he was God at some time and he was man at the other time and he wasn't both all the time, but he was both all.
You come back to the same principle, you're glad that it is difficult.
Yes, well, yes, that's true, yes.
You must be glad, I mean, as you stand with an adoring heart before the uniqueness of his person, right. You must be glad that there's something there that you can't see anywhere else.
I had thought, Mr. Patterson, you had your mind on the last statement of verse 11, when you quoted John 17, the crown of gold round about. Why it is pure gold that is emphasized within and without. It says a crown of gold or a border of gold round about. That the one who was God manifested in flesh, accepting the limitations of manhood in order that he might accomplish the will of the Godhead, yet that one ever maintained divine rights and responsible manhood as he passed through this world.
The only point there, though, surely is, you have pressed the difference, I think very helpfully, between pure gold and gold.
Yes.
Here it's gold.
Yes, that's what I'm saying. The last statement is gold.
Gold, yes.
Which I think is indicative of the rights of God. It's been said that gold is indicative of divine righteousness.
You get this same order of gold, don't you, in connection with the altar of incense and the paper showbread?
You do.
Is that something taken up in the affections of the saints in relation to the typical teaching of these three pieces of the furniture?
Well, yes, but looking at it in relation to Christ himself, first of all, not only, you see, did he move through this world manifesting God because he was God, but on the side of his manhood he never failed to maintain everything that was right in the sight of God, as I thought you had in mind a little earlier. I mean, he didn't act as an independent divine person. In all these movements, it was ever subject to God, And that gold that in a large measure brings in the saints in some places, you know. It speaks of divine righteousness, and here he was, by making God known, yet in his manhood he never failed to sustain that which was right in the sight of God.
An outstanding example of it would be the temptation, wouldn't it?
Well, that's quite good. Yes, yes. Because he's tempted in manhood there, and he takes the place of subject man, and he maintains the rights of God.
The body of gold was there.
Indeed.
I mean, the enemy couldn't have tempted the pure gold.
No.
He couldn't have touched him in his essential deity. Quite.
So he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness.
Yes, you know, I heard, you've maybe heard me quote this before, I don't know where I picked it up, somewhere, that he lived to maintain the righteousness which he loved, and he died to end the lawlessness which he hated. I like that statement, though I don't know where I picked
it. I think there should be a little explanation with regard to the temptation of the Lord. Some might be asking, where was the temptation, if it was impossible for him to sin?
Well, if you took an old gold brooch, you know, to a jeweler today, the first thing he would do would test it with aquafortis, as they call it, before he ever accepted it was gold at all. He doesn't put the acid on to destroy your ring or your brooch, you know, he puts it on to prove the brooch and the ring, what you say it is, gold. And the temptation, something like Abraham, when God tempted Abraham, the temptation doesn't come in to show the weakness, it came to show his sinless perfection and his obedience to the will of God.
That was God's hand behind it.
It was.
The devil's intention was to do otherwise if he could.
Is that all right, Mr. Duffy?
Well, I hope everybody's satisfied with that. I am.
Sounds good.
Yes.
Now, along with that, you see, that if one could venture the statement, certain things now coming in that are attached to it. Because these rings were cast, and I suppose in that way they must have been attached to it. These rings of gold, see the pure gold now has dropped. Four rings of gold put in or at the four corners thereof. The two rings shall be in one side and the two rings in the other side. It's the most beautiful thing to see about this, I think, for our encouragement. That no sooner can we say, has the Spirit of God inscribed this, giving it his life, of course, to Moses, about the ark overlaid with pure gold, Christ himself, that almost immediately he's going to show the saints are attached to it.
Was it you that suggested, Mr. Brown, that the four rings might represent the four Gospels?
Sure, Mr. Brown. Didn't you catch me in?
I don't remember that suggestion, you know. Anyhow, these rings being cast, which I think we all understand means they were molded as going through the fire, it seems to be suggested if there is going to be something attached to this ark, it can only be subject to divine judgment to bring in divine approval. And that's what's happened with every one of us. Not that we are rings on the ark, but we do come in the state that went into these rings and in that way attached to it.
In that connection, Mr. Davison, there's another great mystery, isn't there, spoken of? This mystery is great. I speak as to Christ and the Church.
That's right, yes, correct. We know, and we hope to get on to that tomorrow, the reason of these rings and staves having your Levitical service. But it's very striking, it's mentioned immediately, the description of this, the dimensions of this ark are given us.
It's still describing the ark, isn't it?
Oh, yes.
I mean, it's not speaking yet about anybody carrying it. Whilst it is true that that's the purpose that's in view. But the rings are in the ark.
Yes,
I mean, the Levites, they're not introduced yet, are they?
No. I said that in the spirit
you see, describing this, he almost immediately now brings in provision and a suggestion that there are certain things attached to this ark, because the fact of these rings being cast would mean they were made separately and in some way attached to it.
Behold, I and the children that God has given me.
That's what I mean. Yes, fine.
Isn't this something, in a sense, typically, of the in Christ position that Paul speaks of?
Well, yes, it works out in that way, I think.
Because there's no suggestion here of any breakdown, is there? This is not the responsibility of man, it's the divine order in all its purity and blessedness and perfection. The moment man, of course, puts his hand to it, there does come in breakdown. But that's not suggested here.
It's God's thought.
It's God's thought.
Man's hand hasn't touched it yet.
No.
We were listening to a lecture by Mr. Richardson here on Thursday night, where he was indicating the greatness of the assembly because of its attachment to Christ, the fullness of him that Philip all knows. For while there is that about the Lord, I'm sure we all are glad to bow to in his deity that is beyond us, yet all the fullness that ever will be displayed will come out through the assembly to which we all belong.
And you get the same thing in John's writings as well as Paul's, don't you? In John 1, when you get the incarnation of the Word, John 6 goes on to speak of the will of God, which brings us in. And after the indication of the Father's house in the 14th chapter, in the 20th chapter, he ascends to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You couldn't think of the ark without these rings. We must be associated with him.
Yes. So it's, you see it in relation to the divine purpose. That's the thought that you suggested.
Yes, oh, yes.
Oh yes, in the Father's heart from so before ever time began.
So that not only are the rings and the staves having in view its transportation to the wilderness, but there's another thought in connection with the ark, isn't there? I suppose we'll come on to it later in Joshua.
That's right.
That is how God will secure everything. It's the ark of the covenant of the God of all the earth.
Didn't God give an indication of the great truth that we're getting at here when he early said it was not good that man should be alone?
Yes.
He's come into man with conditions which the acacia would represent. And surely, if God said it is not good for man to be alone, the one man that God has ever had before him is Christ. And the moment he comes into manhood, the suggestion in the heart of God surely is, and indeed before he came into manhood, the coming into manhood is the moment that it's implemented, and from that moment God had in mind that others should be with him, in happy, blessed association with him.
And Eve is the only type taken out of the New Testament to describe the assembly in the New. Only one.
For the same third day, the Lord said, "Lo, I am with you always."
Well, there it was more in view, I think, of their testimony and service in the gospel. But mind you, it is there that the Lord is with them. But this time it's more in the manhood character. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Preach this gospel to all nations, lie with you always, even to the end of the age. I think it's more the guarantee of his presence with them in their gospel testimony through this world. We are rather at the moment suggesting the other side, that we are attached to him before the face of God in divine acceptance and blessing forevermore.
Why the four rings, then?
Well, I was just going to remark, don't you think that the four rings is a very blessed suggestion that this wonderful thing is beyond any nationality. It's universal in its outlook. And I was wondering whether Simeon, in Luke's gospel, hadn't got something of the antitypical meaning of these four rings, when he could speak as having the Lord in his arms, in a way which no Jew had ever spoken before, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. Four is the universal numeral. And this blessed truth that we're getting at here is something that couldn't be held by any one nation, however great that nation was. It involved the universal thoughts of God. And Simeon seemed to see that it put in the Gentiles before the Jews. showing that what there was in Christ for man and for God was something beyond the confines of any one nation. Is that right?
Yes. A brother now home with the Lord, I remember, once remarking about the book of the Acts, that it's a man putting his hand on the world for God.
Yes.
Mm. Yes. You get four mentioned in Revelation 5, don't you? Every tribe and nation, kindred and people.
Mm.
Is there any point here, do you think, about rings of gold as suggestive of love?
In that connection, I was thinking that when Mr. Davidson was speaking about, Mr. Hughes was speaking about Eve, or was it Mr. Davidson?
Yes.
Being taken out of Adam.
Yes.
Although it isn't pure gold, it nevertheless is gold
yes.
The rings were made of.
We come to that again in a moment in the stairs as well, you see. Where we might almost say we will be old upon it, because Levi did.
Mm.
Well, indeed, it's the next verse. Thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. Now, we know these are only typical verses, yes? But they certainly do suggest something. For these staves, you remember, was going to be the one thing that the Levites were allowed to touch, the staves, in their carrying of it eventually. And I've long thought that in these shittim wood, it suggests the saints as born of God. And in the gold that overlay them, our place in new creation which is in Christ. Maybe other thoughts about them? But I think it's beautiful to see when it comes to these very staves that they are handling, they are handled in a company that are of Christ, born of God, they're of his life and of his nature.
Would it bear the thought of testimony, Mr. Davidson, this in connection with the ark, the rings and the staves, and it's and the bearing of it in wilderness conditions? That is, before the thing is accomplished, God has a purpose in making the ark. And that's in view of bringing everything under Christ.
Well, a movement. It's movement, isn't it, connected with the rings and the staves? Movement.
Yes.
Mark you, there was a time when the rings and staves were not quite needed, but they were there when they were needed.
Yes.
I think we'll see before these readings are done, there are times when we see that ark and we are with it, I hope, moving, but there's other times when we are with it resting.
Yes.
But the staves are there all the time.
The powerful word here is, they shall not come out from it.
Talking of the new generation,
yes.
Isn't it remarkable that when John opens his gospel and describes to us the glories of this blessed person in manhood, he immediately goes on to tell us of a new generation being brought to light. This glorious man presented in manhood was not appreciated even by the most exalted nation. It was necessary that God should operate and bring in an entire new generation that could appreciate this blessed man. Born not of blood or of the will of man and so on, but of God. A new generation brought in entirely to appreciate the man that was here for the pleasure of God.
They can say, Mr. Hughes, we beheld his glory.
Exactly.
I was thinking in following that on, about the four E's, the universal thought. Does the apostle's word to the Thessalonians complete the thing? He says, when he comes, he's going to be glorified in his saints and admired all who believe in that day. That's the testimony that the apostle Paul renders in Christ.
Speaking of the staves, I wonder if Mr. Hughes first brings out the gold born of God. And in John's epistle, you get the shitting wood in connection with the new nature. He cannot sin because he's born of God. You get the both brought together, don't you, as in a sense, the new generation.
Well, I must say, Daniel, that my mind has gone more to John's writings in relation to these verses than ever it has before. And I think it's a line that you may well follow up. We've been perhaps inclined to think a good deal of Paul's ministry in relation to the antitypical setting of some of these things. But I can begin to see, I think, more appreciative than ever I have that there's a good deal in John's writings that fits in with what we're having here.
I've always said that the one gospel that explains the tabernacle to us is John's gospel.
I'm sure it's right.
Yeah. Oh, they're all there.
You said something just partly under your breath before. You said this is all preparatory. I believe it is. Because, as we have said, the Levites haven't come in yet. The question of testimony hasn't come in yet, as far as man is concerned. This is God's testimony, isn't it? With regard to his son and all that's associated with him.
Well, what I had in mind, Mr. Duggan, it seems that you've taken us back to that. We know that no one ever had a link with Christ the other side of the cross. In all his lifetime in this world, he said it as we well know himself, must abide alone. But that we will see today that while that was true of him personally, that even at that moment preparation was being made for a company to be associated with this.
You do get testimony, Mr. Doherty, don't you, in John 1, that he's the Lamb of God, the taker away of the sin of the world.
Yes.
God takes a very long view in regard to his purpose, but there is a beginning in the presentation on our side. I believe we're considering the, shall we say, the beginning, but there's also that which God has in view. And the Ark of the Covenant, I think, is spoken of as the Ark of the Testimony, isn't it?
That's what it is here, yes. You don't get it as the Ark of the Covenant till Numbers 10. It's only called the Ark of the Testimony in Exodus, as far as I'm aware, the only name ever given to it. But I hope, as the Lord will, when we get to Joshua 3, there's five or six different names of the Ark, and we might just look into them a bit later.
In the appreciation of our souls, do you think we come to covenant before we come to testimony? The law is called the covenant, isn't it, in the previous chapter?
That may be, as far as we are concerned, we're on the other way now, in the line of response, you see. But moving again from God's side, testimony must come in first from the Son, you see.
Yes, sir.
And I think that's what's moving here in relation to the Ark of the Testimony in this place in the tabernacle system.
Yeah.